We're continuing our study on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings this morning, and we'll find ourselves in Leviticus chapter 1 if you want to get a head start, and we'll end up there. But before we get there, I'd like for you to turn with me to the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1. This is a passage that I heard on the way over this morning, and it was particularly impressive, especially in light of a study that's focused on the Old Testament, and to realize that Christ is in all the Scriptures, and one can do a detailed study of the things that we're looking at and yet see Christ in it, which, as this passage will tell us in Colossians, is the preacher's primary responsibility. So in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." What Paul is telling us here is what has been the central theme of his life. He has been made a minister. That was something he didn't choose for himself. The Lord made him that. And when he made him a minister, he gave him something that he must do. And he must be one who would give his life over to understanding the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and presenting him to the people so that the people would be mature. That is the central theme and work not only of the great Apostle Paul, but of every man who has been called by Jesus Christ to the work of the ministry since then. It is their central task, responsibility, and duty. And therefore, the man who stands in the pulpit and claims for himself that he has been called of the living Christ must understand that his ministry is dictated by the living Christ. And at the end of his ministry, as Paul was here in this book of Colossians, should be able to make the same assertion that every energy and power that he has provided me for a work, it has been to make Christ known to his people. This is what we're doing. This is what we're attempting to do. When we go back to the Old Testament and we look at the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings, you, I hope, at the end of this study, will be more informed about the particulars of all three. But more importantly, I trust that you will have seen something about your Savior that you had not seen before, or you had seen it before, but now it is more full to you, more rich to you, and you'll never get away from it. You have been enriched by studying these things. We find in our Bible references aplenty to the fact that the Old Testament is instructive, yes, but is instructive concerning Him. For example, if you'll turn earlier back in the New Testament to the book of Romans in chapter 15, a passage that we'll often quote when we're looking at Old Testament things, but I just wanted to bring it back to your mind as a refresher this morning. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Whose learning? Well, New Testament saints, of which you are this morning. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. Positionally, you are. He is not simply writing to those whom he came personally in contact with. Rather, because God has preserved this in his word, we take this as a statement concerning ourselves. And it says that we, through patience and comfort of the scripture, his reference there is primarily to the Old Testament scripture. The New Testament scripture had not been finalized at this point. We might have hope. And then if you'll turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the context will tell you what you need to know. I'm going to lift out of the context something that will not do violence to the scripture, but rather will help me make my point. The context will tell you that he has given examples of the saints in the Old Testament who were wayward in their thinking and did things that resulted in the Lord dealing with them in their waywardness. But then he applies it to those to whom he writes by saying now the Old Testament has value. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we are in the end of the world. When you look at the world in certain perspectives, what you understand is these are the end times. I'm not talking about where we're looking at the coming of Christ with particular times, sequence of events, and certain events occur prior to him coming. What I am saying is that in God's economy, he's had certain periods where he's dealt with man, but now we're in the end of his dealings with mankind. The revelation of God concerning his redemptive scheme is now complete. Mysteries that have been hidden in ages past have now been revealed, and we're here now. The next major thing that's on his calendar is the second coming of Christ. But we're in the end time, and the saints to whom Paul was writing were in those times. It's been that way for 2,000 years. And he says those Old Testament things that were written hundreds, if not thousands of years before, they're for your learning, and they still are. Now, what we find as we go into this portion of our study is that we have moved beyond the tabernacle proper. We have looked at the framework. We have looked at the furnishings. And each of those things in some way have been linked to the person and or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at the offerings, the primary offerings that are presented in this study. And when we do that, we're going to be primarily in the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, it's preeminently a book of sacrifice. That's the primary theme of the book of Leviticus. The timing in which these instructions are given are noteworthy. It is not while the children of Israel were in Egypt. It was not immediately upon their deliverance from the bondage of Pharaoh and slavery to Pharaoh. But it became that which would, for the Israelite, would be a lifelong experience for them. They would constantly be referring back to the instructions that were given in the book of Leviticus in terms of what offerings were to be brought, when they were to be brought, how they were to be handled, and how we were to approach unto God. And the Israelites would live and die, many of them, with these same things being done over and over and over again. Not that they were so dense that they couldn't learn it the first time. But the Lord knew our nature. He knew our makeup. He knew that we are but dust. And repetition was something that they needed. But for another reason, the discerning Israelite would understand that these things are given in order that we might have a glimpse into one who would come and ultimately fulfill that which we had heard about as early as Genesis 3:15, that there was one that was coming who would bruise the head of the serpent. And so as they did these things, you would expect that some discerning Israelites, every time that they came and presented these offerings, would begin to get better and better aware of God's purposes and plans that would center in Him who was to come. Now, this too is an important part of your life and my life as a Christian. We are to be continually doing our duty and exposing ourselves to God's prescribed means for helping us grow in our understanding of who Christ is. We are to do that. That is our duty. And that's what He does, is that He brings us to the point where we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. So in the New Testament again, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, and again, the immediate context is that Peter has warned his readers that there are some who would take the Scriptures and twist them, distort them, not make the connections that the Spirit of God makes. They are to be warned concerning them, but then they are to do this in chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So, there is this divine connection, divine inseparable connection between grace in the life of the individual and a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think it is safe to say that the more the Christian becomes knowledgeable and understanding of the person and the work of Christ, the more you will see in their life grace. And these things are not static. They are not poured into us at conversion so that we never need to have an increase of them. It is, as we read now, that when we are saved, we are continually to be growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So, these Old Testament Scriptures are designed to help us along those lines. Part of what I present to you is just to give you a little insight into my study habits and resources that I use. Several years ago now, I had come into contact with the editor of Watching and Waiting. I've mentioned him before, Mr. Toms in Chelmsford, Essex. And in the course of my conversations with him and the friendship that grew between us, as something came to my mind one time, I put it down on paper and I sent it to him. It was an article that I had written. And when I sent it to him, the next thing I know is that he published it in his paper. Well, this paper has a worldwide distribution. I'm not saying it has a large subscribership. I'm saying that it has a worldwide distribution. And within a few months, I got an email from a gentleman in another part of the world who said that he had read my article, and we began to talk about things that we have in common via email exchange. And then the next thing I know is that showing up in my mailbox was a book about yay thick, and preachers love books if they're good. Well, this book had an author by the name of Benjamin Wills Newton. And those of you who have studied anything about end times, you're going to run into statements in the English-speaking world that Benjamin Wills Newton had made about the Second Coming. But this book had nothing primarily to do with the Second Coming. It had everything to do with the book of Leviticus. And so I have in my possession a paperback book copy of Thoughts on Leviticus by B.W. Newton. And isn't that a catchy title? That's like when we're going through Ephesians. Thoughts on Ephesians or Thoughts on Romans. It's like I can't come up with anything that would really grab you, so let's just put a vanilla out there. I will look at his comments, and I've already gained some benefit by looking at them. And one of them I ran across as I was studying and preparing for today was this. If in Egypt the Israelites found deliverance, in the tabernacle they found him who delivered. In thinking of Egypt, we learn what we have left. In entering into the tabernacle, we learn of that to which we have come. And so when we're studying the tabernacle, we're looking at who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he is for us, and what he will be when he comes again. We're touching on all of the things related to Christ. So you'll turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 1. And when you're turning there, we're going to study this morning the first of the offerings. And those offerings will be many. As we pointed out last week, there are several of them. There's the burnt offering, that's in chapter 1. There's the meal offering in chapter 2. The peace offering in chapter 3. The sin offering, that's in part of chapter 4 and part of chapter 5. The trespass offering, which is in chapter 5 and chapter 6. This morning we begin looking at the first of those, which is the burnt offering. And so we begin reading in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar, lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priests, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now we'll stop there. The rest of chapter 1 deals with the same offering, the burnt offering. But then here we have cattle from the herd. The next section of scripture speaks of an offering from the flock for those who didn't have a herd but only had a meager number of animals they could take of the flock. And then the latter part of chapter 1 deals with those who were so poor they didn't have any cattle, but they could have turtle doves, and they could offer those turtle doves. Each one of those three sections in chapter 1 deal with the matter of a burnt offering. Well, the first things first. the basics about this offering. We've read most of it. It was a blood offering. The person who was making the offering was to come and slay the animal. Then the priest would take the blood, sprinkle it there at the altar, and then you would see other things transpire. It was a blood offering. Second, it was a voluntary offering. If you notice in chapter 1 and verse 3, but this is where we need to get the totality of an understanding of what the Scripture teaches on any subject. It also says elsewhere in Leviticus chapters 12 and 14 that the burnt offering was also an obligatory offering. In other words, it was demanded of the people. So you might have those that for whatever reason, and we'll see those maybe in a moment, would say that I have a sense and an understanding that there I need personally to offer a burnt offering. There was no compulsion in that case for them to do it. They would bring it of their own free will. But then there were other times when the sequence and the procedures that the Lord laid out, burnt offerings were required. They were not optional. So when we read that it is a voluntary offering in verse 3, understand that elsewhere in the Scripture, burnt offerings are considered as obligatory as well at different times. The next thing I would note with you is we read it, and we've touched on this from time to time as it made sense. The one who was making the offering, in verse 4, was to put his hand upon the head of the offering. This was more than a casual placing of the hand upon the head of the offering. It was symbolic, yes. There was no actual transfer of anything. But it was symbolic of whatever the sin is that has afflicted me. I need it to be transferred over to this God-prescribed means for making an atonement for me. And so what he would do is, or she, he would do, is that instead of going and just casually placing his hand upon the head of that sacrificial offering, the Bible gives us the sense that it was a leaning on. Now, there are various passages that you could go to get a full understanding of the biblical use of that word. And it would be an eye-opening if you'd not seen it before. I'll take you to one of those passages, and you're going to see how significant this is to put the hand upon the head. Turn with me to Psalm 88. Here, the psalmist, as is frequently the case in the Psalms, is very aware of the consequences of either their sin or national sin. Because often is the case in the Old Testament, as sin crept into the life of the individual, and as sin crept into the life of the nation, there were consequences associated with it, and it was not just the consequences of something that had been set in motion, and there was an impersonal force creating these consequences. They understood that God was engaged in orchestrating the consequences. And in Psalm 88 and verse 7, we read these words. The psalmist says, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways." Now, one could not objectively read that passage and think that the psalmist thought that this was a casual event. This was something that dominated his thinking. This was something he could not get away from. And what it was is that the wrath of God, because of his sin, was weighing on him, you see. And those words, "lieth hard upon me," is the same word that the Spirit chose to use in the book of Leviticus when it says that the man is to lay their hand upon the head of that sin offering. In other words, put your weight upon it. It's a significant thing. And the significance, again, was that there was some type of transference of the sin of the individual onto one who would pay the price for that sin. The next thing I'd note with you is that this offering, the burnt offering, made an atonement for the sin that was the cause of needing the burnt offering to be offered. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The next thing I note with you is that except for the skin of the animal, the sacrifice was completely consumed by fire. There was nothing kept back for the person that was making the offering. And as you survey the offerings of the Old Testament, you'll find that some of them, they brought their offering, they gave it to the priest. The priest would give portions of it back to the one making the offering. There were certain of the offerings that the individual made the offering, and then the priest would keep a portion for themselves. Not because they were just doing that which was against God's law, but God's law prescribed it. But in this case, nothing was given to anyone else. Not the person making the offering or the priest themselves. It was to be completely consumed by fire. In other words, it was a whole burnt offering. That's what it was. They tell me, and you know this, if you've studied enough in the realm of theology, that there's a translation in the Bible, of the Bible, of the Old Testament, written in Hebrew. That translation is in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And the Greek word for the burnt offering is a word that you're familiar with. Holocaust. And if you take that word and you break it down, have you ever heard of cauterizing a wound? You take heat and you cauterize the wound. The cost part of that word has something to do with fire, you see. But then the first part of it, holocaust, it's whole, a whole burnt offering. Now this will become significant as we study what these things are telling us about Christ. Here's something else though as we move forward in understanding the sacrifice. Did you notice as you read that after the sacrifice was slain, that the priest would take that sacrifice and he would divide the inner parts so that you would have the fat, you would have the inwards, the legs, the head, various parts of the body would be separate and intact because the priest had taken the pains to do what God prescribed and divided it perfectly. And then it would all be consumed on the fire. Now, what significance is all of this? Well, first significance is that there are various things about this burnt offering that are going to point us to the entire devotedness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the will of the Father. He will be completely consumed, every part of his being, into doing the Father's will. The next thing that it points out to me from a very practical perspective for a preacher is that just like the Old Testament priest did not have liberty to take the inward parts or to take the head and just chop it in two, they must be precise in how they handle it. When we went down to Guyana a few years ago, and every time we've been down there, this has happened, Brother Randy would have a two-day meeting. One-day meeting, but it was a festival. It invited the whole community. And Brother Guy, you remember this, that while we were down there, that they had this make sure that everybody was fed and with good food. They would have meat there, chicken for some, and beef for others. And they had this gentleman that they knew was really good at butchering beef. And they would go in the morning to the market and get the calf, and they would have it slaughtered, and they would have it brought in, and he would get involved in cooking the meat. And then you would have chicken, and I'm used to when I go to the grocery store, I have a chicken leg or a chicken thigh or a chicken breast, and if I have a whole chicken, I want somebody to break it up before they give me any part of the chicken. But in Guyana, when you have chicken, you have chopped up chicken. And it's not white meat that's been chopped up or dark meat that's been chopped up. It's chopped up chicken. There's been no concern about the different body parts. They just start whacking. And so you may get a part with the bone. You may get a part without the bone. It doesn't matter. They've not discriminated at all on the various parts of the chicken. Well, here the Lord is so concerned that his types and shadows be properly reflective of the Son of his love, that he says, I want you to take the head, separate it. I want you to take the inward parts, separate it. I want you to take the legs, wash them in water, separate them. So all can see these are the various parts of the whole burnt offering. Now, consume them. And in the New Testament, we read these words concerning what a preacher is to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul tells all preachers, if any young man senses the call to the ministry, the Lord puts him aside for the ministry. If you are given wise counsel, it's going to be impressed upon you. You are to be a student. You will constantly be studying. There be few days in your life that you don't study. And when you study, you are to study not in light of whether your congregation will be pleased, but whether or not I will be pleased, the Lord would say to them. And when you study, and I teach you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to help you to divide truth. Not to create a division within the Lord's people, but to so take truth as it's presented in Scripture, boil it down to its parts, if you will, so that it can be seen not only individually, but then put together masterfully by the Spirit of God. And so in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's similar to what the Old Testament priests were to do with the sacrifice. Divide it rightly. Or else it wouldn't be pleasing to God. And by the way, all preaching that does not rightly divide the word of truth does not please him. Next general thing before we jump back up to this atonement, and then we'll stop. The burning of the sacrifice caused smoke to ascend. The smoke ascending typifies its effect upon God, who is above us in heaven. And the Bible tells us in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9, it is a sweet savor unto him. So the burnt offering is a sweet savor to him. Now, let's talk about this matter of what it accomplished for the one who brought the offering. It made an atonement for him. Now, last week as we looked at this matter very hurriedly, I thought what I wanted to point out to you is that there are terms that are used in the Old Testament sacrifices that when we view them in the light of the fullness of the revelation concerning them, we may find something that would cause our mind not to be settled about the definition. For example, in the Old Testament, there's references to if you bring this sacrifice, then there's forgiveness of sin. Well, when I think of judicial forgiveness, I don't think of individual sins as much as I do. My sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. I have been forgiven. Judicially, I do not have to answer for any of my sins, past, present, or future, because they were all laid on Christ at Calvary. And they're made mine in reality by trusting what God has done through His Son on Calvary, believing on Him. But when we read about the offer of the Old Testament receiving forgiveness, it was specific to their sin. And the transaction that took place there took care of that sin, whether it was a sin of ignorance or a sin of commission with a that required a trespass offering. But that sin was taken care of, but not their sins in total. It's the same way with the word atonement. When I think of atonement as a New Testament believer, I think of a complete atonement because of the substitutionary work of Christ. That I am free from the fear of offending a thrice holy God and needing to get at one with Him again, because what Christ did took care of my sins in totality. That's atonement from a New Testament perspective. But here, the person in the Old Testament that brought their burnt offering, because they had not lived a life of complete devotedness to Him as they should have, and they knew it, they may have to come back next week and do the same thing. And guess what? They would receive atonement for that sin by that offer, but not complete atonement. But what does atonement mean? Can I do this in a minute? I'll try. The word atonement in the Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew word kofar or kofar. You hear that word, and maybe this will ring truer to you. Kippur. Or let me say it this way: Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement. But what does it mean? It means simply, but profoundly, to cover. To cover. In the Old Testament, when Noah put together the ark, what he did after the ark was put together is he covered it with pitch. The word pitch in our Old Testament is the same word, kippur, kofar, covering. And what that pitch did is it protected those that were inside from the storms that were caused by the rain descending for the first time from heaven and the deeps being broken up, which were a direct result of the wrath of God. But they were protected because of that covering. And so it is when you look further into the Old Testament, the wording always carries with it the consequential idea that when God prescribes a covering, or when He covers, He is covering something that would be harmful to you, but He has made a provision to take care of you. And when atonement is made by the blood of Jesus Christ covers God's people in the sense that the sins that they have committed are no longer held, they are held accountable for, because Christ has suffered the wrath of God for their sins on their behalf. So when this individual comes in, brings the burnt offering, it shall make an atonement for him. And when you and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, what we recognize, He has made an atonement for us.